Do you remember the children's book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day? Do you feel like you could apply that title to your life? Except it's not just a bad day, but it's a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad week. Or a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad month. Or a bad quarantine period. How was your week? Would you call it good or bad? And why would you call it good or bad? If you call it a good week, what are the things that happen to bring you contentment or joy or peace or whatever needs to happen for you to call it a good week? What made your heart happy? Maybe it wasn't a good week. What disappointed you? What discouraged you? Were you angry or hurt or envious? What brought out that emotion in you? Did you feel joyless? Were you robbed of your joy? These emotions, good or bad, are your heart speaking to you. David Paul Tripp asked a very surgical question in a devotion I recently read, which, by the way, he wrote it in 2014. And he said, here's the bottom line question. How much of your joy, celebration, grief, or anger in the last several weeks had anything to do whatsoever with the kingdom of God? He continued, even when I type these words, I am convicted myself. I am convicted of how much my joy is connected to getting my own way, to people and things not being in my way, or to actually getting some physical thing I've set my heart on. There's a battle going on. It is going on all the time. Paul alludes to it in Romans 7 when he bemoans the fact that the things he ought to do are the things he doesn't do, and the things that he ought not to do, those are the very things that he finds himself doing. But when the pressure is on, those sin nature tendencies, they can become magnified. They can get worse. I love it that after Paul's self-examination in Romans 7, that he begins chapter 8 with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank God for his grace. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God that as his children, we don't have to worry about whether or not he will still love us if we fail. Remember, though, wherever there is evidence of God's grace, it is also evidence that we continue to need God's grace. It is by God's grace that we are forgiven for the battles we lost yesterday, and we so desperately need God's grace to get through today. Christian, you have been saved, but you are also being saved day by day as you grow into the likeness of Christ, saved from making sinful decisions and forgiven by grace when we do make that sinful decision. That tells you that there is a war going on. You rejoice in victories. You rejoice in forgiveness and grace. And yet, like Paul, you also cry out, what a wretched person I am. And in this war for your heart that continues to rage until you're with Jesus, there is an enemy tempting you and trying to make you fail, and he's very gleeful about it when he succeeds. This enemy wants you to have a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day in here and in here. This enemy tempts you to want your way, to want people to get out of your way. He tempts you in that he wants your circumstances to lead you into sin. He tempts you that he wants you to want to be number one, to want to be noticed, to want to always be right, to always get your way. And when you don't, he wants you to fall apart. All of this is already within you. It is your sin nature. But that's not the enemy of your soul. The enemy of your soul wants to stir up your sin nature to get you to choose yourself over others and over God, to get you to choose to sin and eventually lead you down the wide path toward destruction. And so we need to realize that the invisible enemy that we have, he is a real enemy, and that enemy is the devil. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean he isn't real. I know skeptics will call Satan a boogeyman that Christians have so they can blame all the ills of the world on something else. There's also a lot of theologically liberal Christians who will claim that the devil simply represents evil in this world, but isn't an actual being. One of the worst things you can do in any battle is not know who your enemy is and not know as much about that enemy as you can. So first, he's real. He is called the serpent in Genesis. He has tempted Adam and Eve into sin that plunged the entire world into the curse of sin. For Christians who don't believe that the creation account is to be taken literally, I just want to remind you that Jesus took it literally. He talked about the one who created us from the beginning. And he spoke of Satan often. And in John 8:44, he calls him a murderer from the beginning. Satan is not just a personification of evil in the world or an impersonal dark side of the force. He isn't a convenient scapegoat for Christians to blame their sins on. He is an accuser in Job and Zechariah. He incites David to sin in 1 Chronicles. Jesus considered him real. He knew the demons that he cast out to be real. And Jesus saw Satan as one who had goals and desires. And Jesus called him a murderer and a liar. The Bible teaches that he was part of the original creation, created as an angel of great beauty. And yet he became prideful and he wanted to take God's place. And so he was cast from the residence in heaven and forced to make the earth his domain. We read in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so it is interesting that in our text in 1 Peter, where Peter is warning us about the devil, whose sin of undoing was pride, Peter tells us to be humble ourselves. And so we're going to begin 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. And verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you." Satan wanted to exalt himself above God, so God humbled him mightily and eternally. The scriptures tell us to do the opposite. We are to humble ourselves before God, and he will lift us up at the proper time. Two things I want us to take from this. Our enemies are not the people that we see. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." As we are all caught up in this very stressful situation, Satan would love to use this to beat us down. He wants you to hate the politicians who aren't handling this the way we think they should. He wants you to fight with the people in your household, the ones that you ought to love the most. Your wife is not your enemy. Your husband is not your enemy. And so we need to stop treating them like they are, like we have to somehow win. Teens, your parents are not your enemy, and your teachers are not your enemy. Your brothers and sisters aren't either. Just because someone is in authority over us or gets on our nerves does not make them the enemy. And just because you disagree with someone doesn't make them our eternal enemy. They might be wrong, but they're not the enemy. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. God's kingdom is what matters. Satan has tried to set up a kingdom of darkness to spread over this earth, and he wants to overthrow God's kingdom. And so in the middle of this cosmic, supernatural battle, we tend to think that our little kingdom matters. We think our little kingdom must achieve surrender from someone else's little kingdom. And what is really happening is the devil just wants to ruin your marriage. Okay? He wants to ruin your family. He wants you to have bad relationships that will lead you into more sin. Oh, and what does the Bible say about a godly marriage? He says, well, that's a picture of Jesus in the church. So why wouldn't Satan want to destroy that? And the second thing is that in the middle of learning about the reality of Satan is that our invisible God, he is real too. We are holed up together in our homes. And people, hopefully not, but sometimes we're getting on each other's nerves. And I'm not saying God caused this. I'm not saying the devil caused this. But just as God can take all things and work them for the good of those who love him, Satan wants to take all situations and make things work for evil and destruction. Now, frankly, I hadn't really thought of worry and anxiety as part of a spiritual warfare. It is funny, as I was typing more than once and my fingers got to typing too fast, I would do a typo for warfare and it would come out war fear. That's what Satan wants, is he wants you to be afraid. He wants you to be anxious. And so verse 7, Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him, talking about God, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so not only do we have an invisible enemy, but our invisible enemy has a very real agenda. One thing we've learned a lot about in the last 2 months is herd immunity. Once enough people in the herd have built up antibodies to the virus, the number of new infections begin to decrease, and those who perhaps are unable to build up their own immunity become more protected because less people around them have a chance of being infected. You can look at the church like a herd or a tribe. The Bible calls us a flock. We are community. Satan wants to ravage the flock. Most of us have seen the nature shows where lions hunt prey, and they are watching and following a herd of gazelles or whatever their prey happens to be. What are they looking for? They're not looking to take out the entire herd all at once. They're looking for the weak one, the young one, the straggler, the one that wanders off from the herd. And when they get that one that for whatever reason is lagging behind, then they separate it and block it off and they chase it. And they chase it and they chase it. And whatever they do, they don't want it to get back into the protection of the herd. And once it's finally worn down, it's out of breath, and it's suffering from injuries due to teeth and claws, it eventually succumbs to the enemy. This is why the church is vital. It keeps our herd together. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:25 that we are not to neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but instead we encourage one another, and all the more as the day is drawing near. Brothers and sisters, I know we can't meet together right now, but we're together in spirit, and when we have the opportunity, we need to make it a point to come back and meet together, because when we meet together, it gives us courage. We encourage one another, which is the opposite of fear and anxiety. So I want you to look at, see how this is all tied together now. Verses 7 and 8, let me paraphrase it. Don't be anxious. Just give it to God who takes care of you. Your anxiety might separate you from the flock. And the devil is like a lion looking for someone outside of the protection of the herd to pounce on. How does this work in real time? Okay, we are in a time where a lot of people are fearful and anxious. How might Satan tempt you at this time if you're one who is not anxious? Maybe you're the drill sergeant type. You're not anxious, and no one else should be anxious either. What do you mean you're anxious? Suck it up. There's no reason to be anxious. Just get over it. What is the anxious person going to do when you react that way? They're going to separate from you. Maybe not physically, but for sure emotionally. Maybe you are more of a laissez-faire type. Kind of, you keep a hands-off approach. Eh, why are you worrying? It's no big deal. It'll all work out. The anxious person will see you as being dismissive and uncaring. And what happens? They're going to separate. And so, yes, the anxious person needs to give their anxiety to the Lord. But the Lord has given us the flock. The Lord has given us each other, not to shame someone for fear or worry, not to dismiss it as childish or imaginary, but to encourage, to build up the courage of one another so we aren't separated from the herd and we don't get picked off by Satan. As one who doesn't get very anxious, this is hard for me. But it's what God wants us to do. We love one another and we encourage one another. A strategy that takes us from the herd is the same thing that caused Satan's fall. See, it's another way that Satan would separate you from the herd, and that is your pride. Peter writes all about pride because he experienced it. Peter was always speaking up and sticking his foot in his mouth. You remember when Jesus told Peter that he was going to have to die? He's going to have to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross. And Peter's like, no way. I'm not letting that happen. He rebuked Jesus. And Jesus says, get behind me, what? Satan. Okay? This was a worldly satanic response to what God said must happen. Later, Peter said, well, even if everyone else falls away, Lord, I never will. Really? Really, Peter? Because Jesus had just told Peter, Satan demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat. You see, pride had kind of left Peter outside the protection of the herd all by himself, and it made him an obvious target of the devil. When we let pride control us, Satan will just keep feeding that within us until that pride harms our marriage or our families or our friendships. Another strategy of Satan is to get us to withhold forgiveness from each other. Okay? This is part of his agenda. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11 says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that he would not be outwitted by Satan. Okay, not that God wouldn't be outwitted or Christ wouldn't be outwitted, but that by the person wouldn't be outwitted by Satan. He says, for we are not ignorant of his designs, his plans, his agenda. What happens to us if forgiveness doesn't happen? Wounds are not healed. And instead, bitterness grows, putting a wedge between people. And they separate. They get outside the protection of the flock. They get by themselves. They feel angry or depressed, or maybe they feel worthless. And that's when temptation grows. That's the pounce of a lion, when that temptation just grabs you when you're separated from the flock. He just puts the temptation in front of you, okay? And so because you're not as close to the herd, because you're not being encouraged like you ought to be, your sin nature takes over. In all this, Satan wants to destroy the family. He wants a husband or a wife separated from the herd. He wants the vulnerable child feeling isolated and alone. And if Satan can destroy a family, that's going to go a long way toward destroying the church. One more example of Satan's agenda. This is 1 Corinthians 7:5. He says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And Paul is talking about intimacy between a husband and a wife. That is something that God created as good. But part of Satan's agenda is to try to take anything that God made for good and turn it toward evil. When one spouse feels separated, what God meant for oneness becomes a weapon. And your spouse isn't even supposed to be your enemy, right? And so intimacy can become either a method of punishment, or it can become a carrot for an ulterior motive. It becomes misused or abused or withheld or used as some kind of reward instead of what it is meant to be. And what happens? Well, because of the lack of self-control, this causes us to wander from the herd and get into trouble. One way is pornography. It's one way that Satan has tried to destroy something good that God made. Okay, adultery. Whether it's physical adultery or emotional adultery, it's still adultery. Anything except intimacy between a husband and a wife is a sin against God's good plan. And these things destroy marriages and they harm the church. And the whole time the enemy is on the sidelines and he's just laughing and egging it on. Take everything God says is good and he wants to turn it for evil. God's agenda, God's way is always the better way. His way is love and not anger. Okay? His way is forgiveness and not bitterness. It is unity with others, not separation from the flock. Instead of letting these current trials make us anxious or worried, we give our fears to the Lord. And the rest of us make sure we don't dismiss others and their worries and push them away from the herd. Jesus told Peter that Satan was going to sift him like wheat. But then Jesus said, "But I have prayed for you." I love that. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus didn't keep him from that, but he was with him through it. And when it was over, Peter was stronger because his pride had been broken. The enemy wants to destroy you, but God cares for you. What Satan uses for evil, God can turn into good. And with all of us, as with Peter, God's agenda is restoration and it is salvation. And in all this, we see that the invisible enemy has a very real power. If we are weakened and lag behind, or if we're prideful and stray from the herd, he will devour. Read the Gospels and see the kind of power that demons had when they possessed someone. Satan was created an angel, and when he fell, we don't see that he had to relinquish power or strength. He has a position of power. He's called a prince. When we were unsaved, even though most of us don't realize it, but when we were unsaved, Ephesians 2:2 says, we walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's talking about Satan. It says unsaved people follow Satan, whether they know it or not. And so he's called the god of this world. That's a little g. And Jesus even said in John 14:30, "I will not talk with you much, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me." And he's talking about Satan. And so no offense, But Satan is way more powerful than your puny self. And that goes for me too. And yet we're told to resist him. Peter says, resist him. How do we do that? How do you resist someone who is way more powerful than you are? Well, you use someone else's power. And God is always more powerful. Satan is powerful. God is all powerful. Every time Jesus commanded a demon, the demon had to obey. In fact, when the demons think of Jesus, they shudder. They are afraid of Jesus. Satan has been around since the beginning of time. Okay, he has had time. He's had thousands of years to watch humans and to study us. And he knows our tendencies. He can plot out our weaknesses. But he isn't omniscient. He can't read our minds. But God is all-knowing. As a created being, Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. Now, he was a good enough deceiver to get a third of the angels to follow him. So they do his bidding, but Satan can't be everywhere. But God is bigger. God is everywhere. He is omnipresent, and he still has two-thirds of the angels to do his bidding. And so you are not strong enough on your own to take on Satan. You remember the part about him being the ruler of this world? 1 John 4:4 says, little children, John is talking about believers, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. God has already won the victory. Satan is already a defeated foe. And this happened when Jesus rose from the grave, and now his spirit lives in you. So your faith in Jesus Christ doesn't leave you alone. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Knowing that we are on God's side and the Spirit of God lives in you, then, okay, 1 Peter 5:9, we can resist him, firm in our faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We resist the enemy, not in your own power, but through our faith in he who has power over sin and death. And Peter then tells us that our sins really aren't anything new. Christians all over the world are suffering trials. Most are probably suffering trials worse than we are. Can you imagine the Christian in Iran? Oh, you can't go to church. Wham, will you be killed if you do it anyway? Because that's what happens over there. How we handle this trial as Christians, it's going to affect how other Christians see us and how non-Christians see us. And so the invisible enemy wants to destroy your visible witness. Since this is an invisible war, the world doesn't see the other side as we fight our battles. What does that mean? Well, this battle is not against flesh and blood, right? And so when we are attacked or we get angry and we lash out at others, we lash out against someone who is flesh and blood, other people see that. And guess what? That doesn't look good. You see, even though there is an enemy that's trying to get you to sin, you are still responsible for your actions. The devil didn't make you do it. And so your attacks against people, it gives your witness a bad look. If we badmouth or curse the president or the governor or any authority because of the way they've handled this lockdown, it doesn't represent Christ well. Now, I'm talking about personal attacks. I am as frustrated as anyone that we aren't having church in our building. And it is causing me, and I will admit it, some level of anger and stress. But if I go on some rant that this official or that official is a moron or an idiot or you're just a godless whatever, how does that make me look as I represent Jesus Christ? Was there any love or grace in that kind of speech? Now, we all have opinions. And we can freely state those opinions. And as Christians, we need to do it in a respectful manner. Even when Peter and John challenged the authorities in Acts 4, they spoke with respect and they kept their witness. It says that they were told not to preach about Jesus anymore at all. And it says, Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak about what we have seen and heard. So whether we are dealing with shutting down churches in a pandemic, or abortion, or prayer in school, or whatever the issue is, the person who may be making a wrong or ungodly decision is not our enemy. They are a person that God loves, and God wants them in his kingdom. The enemy is Satan, who has given ungodly philosophies that these people may follow. And if we let the enemy tempt us into angry reactions, if someone sees us reacting within our families or toward people in public or even those in authority, it damages your credibility as a Jesus follower and it injures the cause of Christ. So even though we are in a spiritual battle, our conduct towards people needs to be in line with biblical teaching. Colossians 4, 5, and 6 said we should walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how you ought to answer each person. 1 Peter 5, 10, he ends this section of scripture and he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So remember, there is a real battle and a real enemy. But there is also a real rescuer. And he is stronger than the enemy. And he will restore you and confirm you and strengthen you and establish you. The Holy Spirit will equip you. The Father will fight for you. Jesus Christ died for you. That gives us the victory in the battle. 1 John 3:8. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to a kingdom of his beloved Son. And that kingdom is an eternal dominion. Now, I'm not teaching this. Jesus didn't teach this in order to scare you into looking for a demon around every corner. But as a good soldier of Christ, we need to be aware of our enemy and have the confidence in our Savior to keep us through the battle. If you have never received Jesus Christ, maybe you think this is all crazy talk by that crazy, wacky pastor. You're still in a battle, whether you realize it or not, and whether you want to admit it or not. And I just want to make known to you the one who saves and the one who delivers. And that is Jesus Christ. He lived that perfect sinless life. He died on the cross to take your place, to take your sins, to take the death that you deserve. And he rose again, defeating death, defeating sin, and he is now preparing a place for all those who will receive him. And you can be a part of his kingdom by simply having faith, by believing in him. And part of having faith is that you confess him. You're not ashamed of him. You repent of your sin. You turn toward him. You are buried with him in baptism. And just as he was buried in the tomb and came out 3 days later, you come out a new creation. And you live for him. That is faith. That is believing in Jesus. And you can have the confidence through believing in him, that in this spiritual battle that you can't even see, that you are on the winning side. Let's pray. Father God, oh God, we just thank you that you are stronger, that you are wiser, that you are better, that you are victorious, that you are good. And Lord, I pray that you just draw those to you who are searching, who don't know you, who need you in a desperate way. Lord, that you would take those who are in your flock and that you would turn our eyes towards you, that you would strengthen us and give us wisdom for the battle. Equip us for everything we need. And Lord, I just pray that as we continue during this strange time, that you let us keep our witness, that it would be a strong witness and a good witness for you. Lord, I pray that your kingdom grows because of what we're going through today. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.